This is our final session, and Lord willing, it will be a little compressed and a little shorter. You always hate to say that as a preacher, and then you end up going longer, and then they judge you. So trying to do that. Take your Bibles and open to John chapter 17, John's Gospel chapter 17. For the last few sessions between Carrie and myself, we've been talking about our devotion to Christ. And that's a worthy theme that I think we've turned our attention to in a Lord-honoring way. But what we want to do in this last session, and I was under strict guidance from Kevin, is talk about, okay, well, that's great, but how is Christ devoted to us? We get tremendous and specific encouragement from his devotion to us that is pervasive in the Word of God. And I want to isolate our attention here to one section, a part of this prayer. Now, I don't have a fancy introduction except to say it's important when you pray for someone, and it's important when someone prays for you. You ever committed the great Christian fraud, telling someone you would pray for them and then not, you know, I'll pray for you, which is another way of saying, I don't want to talk about this anymore. You know, Jesus actually prayed for us. This is what we affectionately call in the Bible the high priestly prayer. Now, what's interesting is John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. I know we talk about Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That's great. That's the disciples' prayer. You do know that the Lord could have never prayed with sincerity the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us this day our sins, our debts. He said, pray like this. That wasn't his prayer. That was his gift to us to pray like that. This is the real Lord's Prayer. In fact, Jesus could have never prayed what we call the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us our daily sins, our daily debts. But no man could ever pray this prayer. Just for a minute, just for setup, look at what he says. And let me set the scene for you. It's the last night of the Lord's earthly life on this planet before his execution and his resurrection on Sunday, 3 days later. And he spent this last evening with his disciples in what we call the upper room. It's just a few hundred yards from the Temple Mount, just across town from the Antonio Fortress, where he'd be tried, taken outside the gate, and crucified. And what is probably the best site known is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Israel, in Jerusalem today. During this time, they had the Last Supper. They had a sweet time of fellowship and teaching. Jesus begins in chapter 13 to talk, in John 13, to talk to them. John 13 to 17 is unique. Now think about this for a minute. Let's do some math. John is 21 chapters. John is the fourth gospel, writing about three decades after the synoptics, Matthew and Luke and Mark. He's writing theologically, reflecting on the life of God and what it means to be a true disciple, the life of Christ, the life of God in Christ. 21 chapters. If you really look at this, he begins in chapter 13 in the upper room and records the teaching and the discourse that the Lord had. In chapter 14, they slip down the hill to the garden of Gethsemane, where he will have his passion and suffer. But that's all one conversation from the upper room down to the garden. Get this. John spends five chapters on that one conversation. Roughly a fourth of the entire Gospel of John is the upper room discourse. And it concludes down in the garden with the high priestly prayer where Jesus prays. Now, I envision this. They would have gone down from the upper room, slipped down the slope of the Temple Mount to the garden where... How many of you have been to Israel? You see, yeah, some of you, I see the smiles. Would have slipped down that terraced ridge that would have gone down to the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few hundred yards from the top. By the way, when Jesus sees the men coming for him, all it would have been was to look up the hill, and he saw the lights coming to arrest him. He could have run, but he stopped. He faced the men and said, "Who are you looking for?" And then he claimed to be "I am," but that's the next chapter. As he's at the bottom of that hill, before he goes back into the garden to pray and takes Peter, James, and John, leaves them on the outskirts, he gathers his disciples, 11 of them at the time, Judas having departed, and they circle up and they huddle up and they pray. Now, the Jewish custom during that time was almost the exact opposite of us. When we pray, we bow our heads and close our eyes. Sometimes we get on our knees. The Jewish custom was to lift your hands and look to the heavens. No doubt that's probably what they were doing in this holy huddle. And Jesus starts praying. And they have never heard a prayer like this, and neither have you. First of all, one of the strangest things, we mentioned this yesterday, but let's just jump in and I'll break it down and we'll land where we're going to in a moment. John 17, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This is the time of the crucifixion, the payment for sins. "Even as you gave him authority over all the flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You ever thought about that? It's the only time in the Gospels this happens. Jesus prays in the third person. Let me give you an example. Let's say I'm going to start this session and I prayed like this. "Father, we pray for our time together, and we pray for Rick Holland, your servant who's come to teach us the word." Would that seem a little odd? That's what he does. Think about this. It's the only time in the Gospels he does this. He says, "That they may know Jesus Christ, whom you sent." Have you ever prayed with your name as third person? Pray with Kim tonight. "Lord, I pray for Kim's husband, Rick. May not know him. Short guy, lives with her." Something significant there. He is announcing, he is codifying forever that he is admitting and announcing that he is the Christ. It's incredible. Now, at that point, you got to wonder if the disciples in their posture were going, looking at Jesus. But then he goes on, "I glorified you on the earth," verse 4, "having accomplished the work which you have given me. Now, Father," it's just, I'm sorry, it makes me laugh every time I read this, as if it were the first time. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, instead of going like this and looking at Jesus, they're looking at each other. Did you hear what he just said? Did you hear what Jesus just said? "Glorify me with the glory I share with you before there was a world." Timeless deity. That's an amazing statement. Oh, read this prayer slowly. Well, just as a bit of context, the first 5 verses are about the intimate relationship that Jesus shares with the Father. The largest section might interest you to know, verses 6 to 19, are about the 11 men left with him. He's praying specifically for them and the mission that they're going to have. And then he comes to the last section, verses 20 to 26. And if you want a title for tonight, for today, it's this: How Jesus Prayed for You. Because he prays about himself and the Father. Then he prays about the disciples and their mission and their love for each other. Then he prays for you, for you. Listen to this, John 17, verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," the disciples who were sitting there, the 11 with him, "but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's you. In the last hours of his earthly life, Jesus prayed for you, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, and so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the real Lord's Prayer. And during the real Lord's Prayer, he prayed for those who would believe through the word of the disciples. And that's all of us as believers in this room, in this time, in this decade, in this century. It comes at the end of the final discourse, the upper room discourse, as we call it. In focus in this conversation is Jesus' preparation of the men to live life with him, without him, and so he does us. When I taught this series in our church, John 13 through 17, I titled it, Learning How to Live Life with Him, Without Him. It's kind of strange, but that's what he's teaching. How are you going to live life with me when I'm not here with you physically? And that's the point of these five chapters. A fourth of the Gospel of John is on that issue. How do you live life with an invisible Savior? Well, if you want to learn that, let me encourage you. Study, meditate, maybe even memorize portions or all of John 13 through 17. Well, at this last section, remember, Jesus has talked about himself and the Father. Then he talks about the disciples and their mission. And now in this last section, he prays for us. And so this is real simple. If you'd like an outline, three prayer requests Jesus made for you. Three prayer requests Jesus made for you. If Jesus prayed for me, I'm interested in what he prayed. And I hope you are as well. Three prayer requests Jesus made for you. Number one, purposeful unity in mission. This is critical. Purposeful unity in mission. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. He's just transitioning from praying for the 11 disciples. I don't ask on behalf of these alone that they would be filled with love, they would be filled with the word, they would understand the mission and life of the Lord on the earth, but also for those who believe in me through their word. The thrust of this final section then of Jesus' prayer is that of discipleship succession, and all of us stand in the line of the succession of those original men who believed the gospel and followed the Lord. All of us trace our faith back to this original band of men and their master, primarily through the fact that they would be the writers of Scripture, the New Testament. And there is a powerful and important principle here in verse 20. Since that first generation of believers, some of whom Jesus saw, every other believer in history has believed in the gospel by faith, not by sight. You're no different than the second generation of believers who had to take someone's word for it. And the word that they took was canonized in our New Testament. These original men and these original women that Jesus ministered to in that first generation had faith too, but we are different. Listen for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, and though you have not seen him, this is Peter talking to believers who had never actually seen Jesus with their own eyes. Though you have not seen him, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, your belief, the salvation of your souls. It's incredible. We are just like them. Said another way, they are just like us. Except for the small number, relatively speaking, of people who interacted with Jesus during his life, who physically saw him, the overwhelmingly, indescribably numerous believers in the history of Christianity never saw Jesus. I saw a documentary. I don't know, you guys, I'm not a very smart guy, computer stuff. But I know that the people who run the algorithms of YouTube, they know something about me. That's why they suggest certain videos. Well, recently, I've gotten a whole slew of recommendations about the Shroud of Turin. You know, look, I don't think there's anything to that, but it's these interesting things. You know what the Shroud of Turin is? It's supposed to be this piece of cloth that Jesus was wrapped in, that I guess when he resurrected, he zap fried and x-rayed the sheet and it kind of took a picture of him or something. And now they've made a 3D model of what he's supposed to look like. And I looked at it. What does that look like? That whole little system, and I got to admit it, I'm so embarrassed because I saw this. I'm like, what are they? They said, we now know what Jesus looked like. Wow. Okay, I want to see that. So I watched this video and it led me to two more and three more. And about an hour later, I'm like, ah, no, that's ridiculous. But you know what the whole exercise and reading and watching those videos, by the way, don't go chase those videos down now. I know what you're going to do. Okay. People think they need something visual to believe. As if a 3D imprint of the one who was of the imprint of the Shroud of Turin. Am I being crazy? Does everyone know what the Shroud of Turin is? Anyone not know? Ask Kevin. He'll help you. People have this longing, if I can get something substantial, then I'll believe. You know what Jesus said earlier in John? Even though God raises the dead, they still won't believe. That should encourage you that your faith that you have is equally as relevant and as substantial as the very first generation who are reading the scriptures themselves that Peter's talking to, that John is recording for. This belief was passed on through discipleship. Now look at the specific request here, verse 21. That they may all be one. Oh, this is a theme that Jesus has hammered. And then he gives this Trinitarian illustration. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Wow. Can you look back, just gander back at chapter 13, verse 35 for a moment? This first lesson that Jesus gives at the table is on love. I do think it's interesting, by the way. It's so hard not to get sidetracked. Verse 31, he begins, Judas has gone out. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God has glorified him. Now the events of the crucifixion have been set in motion. God is glorified in him. God will glorify himself in himself, glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, hey friends, this is little buddies. I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And I said to the Jews, I'll say now also to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. It's heaven. A new commandment, though, I give you. You love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He'll tell them in the next chapter that you can get to heaven, but it's going to take death to get there. I'm going to give you a commandment, though. Even though I won't be here, I want you to love one another and be unified. And then he says this, verse 35, by this, by loving one another, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One of the things that has been a very well-intentioned but misapplied principle in contemporary evangelicalism is people think that they can have these seeker churches where if we love unbelievers enough and they know we love them, they'll know about our love for the Savior and they'll come to Christ. Except that's not what he says. He says, no, if you love one another, maybe the greatest evangelistic tool you have in your life and in your church is your love for the people in your church. They should walk in and feel like this is amazing that they care for each other. And they don't care for me quite in the same way. I am a misfit with these people because they have something divinely and supernaturally binding between them. Oh, sure, we love visitors. Oh, sure, we welcome them. We have a whole visitor ministry at our church. We have a follow-up ministry. That's great. You should do that. But they should look with longing eyes at how the church loves each other. Isn't it crazy how God pulls the church together? Well, how diverse our church is. We have multiple races in our church. We have multiple ethnicities. We have multiple economic stratas, richer people, poorer people. We have really highly educated people. We have blue-collar people who are experts in their field but never went to college. We have a huge spectrum. But they like each other. They love each other. They enjoy each other. Why? Because they're obeying Jesus to love one another. By the way, just as a footnote, if you keep going, verse 36, Simon Peter answered and said to him, Lord, teach us more about this love principle. No, that's not what he said. Lord, where are you going? Miss the whole love thing. You're leaving and we're not going? And wait a minute. Back to chapter 17. That they may be one, verse 21. That they may be one so that the world will know that I sent them. Purposeful unity in mission. Can I just say it as simple as I can? There should be no enmity between you and anyone in the body of Christ. You should work hard at your relationships to be one with each other in the body. No enemies, no grudges. Wow, it's hard, isn't it? I mean, I want to tell you this one of the principles of preaching is don't be the hero of your own stories. I am not the hero of this story at all. Kim and I first came to Mission Road Bible Church 11 years ago. And there was this man. He was a little eccentric. He had certain things he always wanted to talk about. He was very needy and dominating of anyone's time who would listen to him. And the first Sunday or two I was there, I was nice to him, which I didn't know was me inviting him to be my best friend. And over the next few weeks, maybe months, every Sunday after church, I could see him walking across the foyer toward me going, oh no. And I would try to engage someone and he would wait and he would talk. And I got to admit, it was irritating. It bothered me so much. I then a friend said, because I confessed, look, this is hard. He kind of, I was trying to complain, you know, sanctified complaining to get some help. Yeah, maybe you can give me some help because he just seems to dominate my time and I don't get to talk to a lot of people, whatever. And he began telling me a little bit about his story. That he'd been alienated from so many people. That he'd been mistreated his whole life. This just tragic story. And he said to me, oh my goodness. He said to me, maybe God has him there for you more than he has you there for him. He said, why don't you engage him? So I tried something over the next few weeks. I saw him across the foyer and I went over, almost said his name, hey, how you doing? And the first time I did it, I remember he was like, what's going on here? He wasn't used to that. And I started talking to him. And the more I reached out to him, the less annoying he became to me. He left our church to go to a church closer a few years ago, and his wife died. And when she died, I was his first phone call. Now, the hero of that story is not me and this brother. It was the friend who said, what are you doing to be unified to him? What are you doing to love him? What are you doing to care for him? And I realized in that moment, I was looking at my church experience, my church attendance as mine. He continues with the theme of unity in verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. The glory here is derived from the Father, passed through the Son to the believers. What is it? I think we get a hint of this glory in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the glory that we have is our knowledge of Christ. He gives us that glory, that light, as it were. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. The way we respond to each other tells the world how God has responded to us through Christ. Unity and love amongst brethren is paramount. In fact, it's the main theme of these five chapters that we call the Upper Room Discourse. It's impossible to overstate the importance of believers getting along in love and unity. How important is it? Jesus parallels that with the unity of the Father and the Son. Purposeful unity in mission. Number two, and this is the heart of this text. Number two, realized glory in heaven. The second prayer request that Jesus made for you is realized. You can even say materialized. Glory in heaven. This text, I want to tell you, if you underline things or highlight things or star things or asterisk things in your Bibles, this is a verse to consider. I use this verse at every funeral I ever preach. Jesus says, this is incredible. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me, that's believers, be with me where I am so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Stop here for a minute. One of the most precious, most interesting, most hopeful verses in the Bible. Why? Jesus, in this verse, you have your seatbelt on? Jesus prayed for your death. He prayed that it would happen, and he prayed that it would be wonderful. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Look again at verse 24. I desire that they be with me where I am. That's where he's going to be in heaven. And how do we know that's heaven? Because they will see my glory, the fullness. That's the glory that John tasted when he saw Jesus, the resurrected Savior, in Revelation chapter 1. And he said he was brighter than the sun. It's the desire of our Savior to save us in the end, to be with him in heaven with the Father and see his glory. That's such an encouraging moment at a funeral when I can look at, if it's a believer, and look at the mom or the dad or the husband or the wife or the widow or the widower, the children or the friends, and say, this is okay because their death was an answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus wanted this to happen and asked for this to happen, and it did. I want them to be with me in heaven to see my glory and to understand you, Father. And so when a believer dies, that happens. And it's good. Again, remember, everyone wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die. Jesus says, they got to die to go to heaven. Are you indeed, as we said last time, ready for death? We usually think of death in terms of getting our lives right, but we learn here that getting ready for heaven is a matter of getting your desires right. You want to go to heaven not to get to... Look, let me be silly for a second. I always tell people, you won't recognize me in heaven because I'll be tall and able to sing. No. You'll be perfected and you'll love short people and you'll appreciate my voice. That's what will be good. Why do you want to go to heaven? Jesus says, I want them to be there with me, with you, Father, experiencing the joy of that fellowship. You want to go to heaven because you're going to be with Jesus, not because the streets will be gold and you'll get to enjoy all of the sights and sounds and tastes and smells of heaven. That's wonderful, but it's because we'll see him. We will see him. He's the draw of heaven. If you think heaven's boring because you don't know what you'll do, you're thinking of it wrongly. Heaven is not boring because who will be with? And he will be most desired as we look toward heaven, comparatively to how much we desire him now in our experience on life, in life on earth. Realize glory in heaven. Jesus prays for our death to be with him. Let's be righteous and ready. Thirdly, third prayer request Jesus has for us, his devotion to us, is spiritual intimacy and love. This could take, we could do an entire conference, Kevin, on this for multiple sessions, but we'll just highlight it. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Earlier in this discourse, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He calls him righteous Father. It's the difference between the character of the world that doesn't know God and the character of the Father who is righteous. Verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The Jews were afraid to use the name of God. I don't know if you know that. Read the history of the production of scrolls, and a scribe would write the word of God, and where I write the scriptures, and when they came to the name of God, whether it was Elohim or Yahweh, they would stop, get a new stylus, write that name, burn the stylus, and then start up with another stylus. It was that holy their name was, the name of God was. They were afraid of it. They were very superstitious about it. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to make your name known. What is a name? Think about this. This is powerful. Think about the power of a name. Let me scare you a little bit. When your name comes up in conversation or in someone's mind, everything about you comes up in their mind. Your name is you. And so is God's. So he says, I'm making your name known to them, just as if you know somebody's name that you're thinking about right then. Now you think of their name and all of their attributes and their experiences comes up with their name. And so does that happen in others' minds about you. Here he says the same thing. I'm going to make your name known, that people will know you by name. You are the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. John 17:3 goes right back to how we know eternal life. So as he closes this prayer, he explains that he has made God's name known. It's not to be concocted that the Father is some unapproachable, way distant deity, but that he is knowable through his Son, Jesus. That's the where he started in John 17:3. That's eternal life. And more than that, he's a loving God, as demonstrated by the love for the disciples and the love for us. How important is it? How important is it that you have a right understanding of God? All of our minds are messed up about God. We don't think rightly and accurately about God enough, which is why the scriptures correct that daily. Do you know that God is a God of love? That's why he sent his Son, out of love. He so loved the world, he sent his Son to be the Savior. Do you know that he's loving? Common notion about God during that day is still prevalent today, that God is unapproachable. He's an angry deity who does not care about us. He wound the world up and got it spinning and ran off. Jesus turns that notion upside down. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't ask you to briefly look at Romans chapter 8, because this is significant. If in this last section of John 17, we see Jesus' devotion to us and how he prayed for us back then, listen to this. He is still praying for you now. Romans 8, verse 34. Back up to verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes, present tense, for us. Jesus is still praying for you. That's an incredible thought. You want a motivation not to sin? When you're tempted to look at something you don't want to or you shouldn't on the internet, when you're tempted to say something you shouldn't, when you're tempted to be bitter or angry, remember that at that moment, Jesus is praying for you not to do that, not to think that, not to be that way. It's personal. He's for us and not against us. And he prays for us. He prayed for us then, and he prays for us now. Why? Are you ready for this? Because he is eternally devoted to his sons and daughters. Yes, we need to be devoted to the Lord Jesus. But yes, we need to bask and enjoy his devotion to us. He prayed for you if you're a believer, and he still prays for you. Isn't that encouraging? I hope so. Or it scares you to death. And if it frightens you, like, well, does Jesus? Yeah, he knows. Will Jesus? Yes, he will. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his glorious face, his grace. And if you do that, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the amazing, glorious light of who he is. Let me pray. We have seen and tasted of your glory, Father, and the glory of your Son. I'm grateful for this conference, for these days that we've turned our attention to think about our devotion to you and your devotion to us. Oh, Father, may these not be just fleeting thoughts at a conference center, but truly and genuinely anchors of truth for our soul that will transform our affections so that the things of earth will strangely grow dim in the light of your glory, your face, and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.